tag on just a little bit to what Pastor said earlier. See your heart's desire. See what you crave. This next song, a new one that we sang this summer during camps. And when we sang it the first night at kids' camp, it hit me hard. Because I like what I do every day. I love what I do every day. I love my job. I love my family. God challenged me. He said, are you making room for me? Are you spending time with me? Am I a priority? And he wasn't, not all the time. I challenge all of us this morning. God is challenging all of us. Are you making room for him? Your heart's desire. Here is where I lay it down, every burden, every crown. This is my surrender, this is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down, every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender, and I will make room for you. Do whatever you want to. Do whatever you want to. And I will make room for you. Do whatever you want to. Do whatever you want to.
To, and I will make room
for you to do whatever you want to do whatever you want to, and I will make room for you to do whatever you want to do whatever you want to.
What is it God's asking you to lay down today? We're going to have some time to think about it as we prepare to receive communion together. So as you find your seat, just begin to pray, intercede, open your heart to the Word of God. Listen for His Holy Spirit to speak to you. If you don't have an emblem already, you're welcome to come and get one. I think they're up here at the front if you didn't get one when you walked in the doors. And let's just begin to listen and remember what Jesus has done for us and what He's asking of us in response as His children.
Years ago, I remember going to a special service where Trinity Bible College came, and they had a drama club, drama group that would put on great skits. And it was the first time I think I saw the skit where it was somebody that was holding on dearly to something that they just wanted to control. It was theirs. It was for their joy, their pleasure, their relationship. It represented anything you wanted it to. And through the skit, it was portrayed that they needed to give that thing to God, whatever that was. And there was lots of battles, lots of struggles, internal turmoil and trauma, really, because they didn't want to do so. They just didn't want to give that up, didn't want to let go. And I remember watching that, thinking to myself, what is that in my life? And sometimes we get deep in our thoughts. I was one of those kids, constantly going deeper. And I realized there was a whole lot of things that I wanted to hold on to. I wanted dearly to be mine, that I would control the destiny of it. And through the skit, finally that person was able to let go and let Jesus take it from them. You might recall those skits. They were pretty powerful. And I think they still do them from time to time. And after he took that, he held it for a while. And I know sometimes it represented a heart that was broken. Sometimes it represented a love relationship, whatever it was. And I've seen it done different ways. But he took that thing of which he took from the person, and then he gave it back. And I was like, you mean Jesus would take what I wanted to control, what I wanted to hold dearly to, and then after I finally give it up, then he gives it back to me again? Really? Yeah. But no longer is it your control, it's now his to give. And I thought about the different things in my life that I've given up. I remember having to sell my 1972 Olds Cutlass, which today would be worth around $35,000 to $50,000, depending on condition. If I could take that car and place it in this day and age in the condition I sold it, it'd be worth around $45,000. I don't have that car anymore. It's been gone a long time. Did I need that car? No. Did I give it up? Yeah. Why? God said so. Did he give you another car just like it? No. No, not at all. Matter of fact, I've never had anything like it since. And that's okay. Well, that's a sad story, isn't it? Everybody cry for me. Oh, poor pastor. It wasn't something that I had to have, and it wasn't that difficult to release and let go. There are things in my life I've had to let go. Some of them I never got back. Some of them I did. Some of them I still enjoy today. What is God asking you to let go of? It really boils down to the challenge of following Christ and learning from his example of sacrifice. And the message today is going to go right along with the challenge of communion. And I want to read an entire section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I have a reason for doing that. A lot of times I'll read just the first few verses. We take communion together, we pray, and we move on. But I want to cover a little bit more today. And it starts in verse 23 because there's issues in the church. There were problems the way they were doing communion. And Paul had to correct them. And some of what he shares is pretty blatant. It's pretty challenging. It's kind of in the face, really. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Have you ever thought about that statement? Paul did not know Jesus personally. Not until after Jesus died and rose again. As a matter of fact, it's confusing when you read these words because there's an assumption to think of him as one of the disciples who sat at the table, but he wasn't there. As a matter of fact, his name was still Saul, and he was an up-and-coming Pharisee that was preparing to probably be part of the crowd that said, execute the man. He may have been there under the chief priests chanting, crucify him, crucify him. I can't prove that. I can't say it's accurate and true, but it's not unlikely. Because after the church began, when Jesus rose again, Saul was standing aside watching as they stoned Stephen, giving approval and then going on with a mission to put more of them in prison and possibly execute a few more. And yet Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So this relationship with God is vivid, it's true, and he didn't have to know him in the flesh to be able to say these words. That's the same you can say. You can say the same. I received this from the Lord as well. I have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So Paul is giving the address to the people that are doing it wrong. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. This is secondhand information to Paul, but it's still true. It's still accurate. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Normally, that's where we stop. Sometimes I go on, and today is one of those days. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." This is not to be taken lightly, but I want to remind you something. This is a letter written to the church. This is not a letter that you're passing out on the streets in tracts to make sure everybody knows. Whenever you have communion as an unbeliever, make sure you do it right. That's not relevant, is it? This is the church that's doing it wrong. It's not unbelievers. It's not people outside of the family of God. This is people who Jesus calls his own. It says, "Let a person examine himself, then so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It's funny how we talk about judgment and we say, "Oh, you're not supposed to judge people." Well, actually, you are. You are supposed to judge people. People have taken that out of context and have totally abused the idea and the understanding of judging one another, because judgment is not for us to judge the world. It's for judging one another. You to me, me to you. Well, that's not right. Yeah, really? Well, if you were to judge yourself, you would probably do well, it says. It says that many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's pretty extreme, that a believer would be taking communion in an inappropriate way and causing himself to be sick because of the judgment of God, so much so that some people have actually died. That's serious business. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It was kind of like a free-for-all potluck, and some people got everything and some people got nothing. Now, it doesn't mean that they only had little wafers like we have, or whatever you want to call these things, and a tiny little cup. No, they had a meal. But some people eat more than others. You ever notice that? Anybody? Men, you probably eat more than the women in your life. You're a larger person. You're going to eat more. Or maybe you just like food and you want to have more and you want to go back for seconds and thirds. I don't know. Whatever. I'll let that fall where it is. It says this: "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." I mean, if you really, really have to eat so much, why don't you come partially filled at least? You know, have a pre-supper. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. So here's the thing I'm struggling with. I'm learning more about history in the church, and we've been challenged to go a little beyond where we've been in how we look at our world, how we look at our community, how we do church, how we do ministries. And I'm finding something a little shocking. Jesus ate with sinners. Now, I say that with a little bit of a softness to it, because really, it is not shocking. We know that. As a matter of fact, he was called a glutton, and he also was called all kinds of different things because he associated with the low-class people and the sinners that were really, really bad sinners. I mean, tax collectors, come on. prostitutes. I mean, really. Most people wouldn't be caught seen with these people, and yet Jesus ate with them regularly, is what it appears by so many different perspectives. And so here's the challenge that I'm finding with the church. When they had church, there were non-believers present, and everyone ate. Everyone had communion. Everyone ate, and then it was mentioned and stated, remember what Jesus did. And it was used as a way of implementing the gospel into a community meal that everyone received. And I'm like, whoa, this is whoa, outside of the box. Because I believe God wants us to start having communion and embrace all people to participate. This could get me in trouble. This is not what the Assemblies of God recommends, or any other church denomination that I'm aware of. And so I'm challenged, and I've shared this with some of you. I don't know how to do communion anymore, because they actually had meals, which now we call a communion, Last Supper, special moment of time to remember. And it is special, and I don't want to take away from it. But here's what I'm finding. The ones who were judged for eating the communion meal inappropriately were the believers, not the non-believers. And so pray for me as I struggle through this to know how to handle it. Because here's what I'm finding. The Holy Spirit seems to be saying, why don't you just eat with all people, regardless of their position in God's grace? And love them and embrace them and invite them to participate. It might be the opportunity they need to feel like you care enough to say, you're welcome to join me in remembering what Jesus did. That's radical. And I don't know if there's an unbeliever here or not. It's not my place to know. But I just want you to know that until God says otherwise, I believe when we approach communion here on out, I'm simply going to invite you to join me. And let the Holy Spirit do the rest. I would rather a believer who is walking wrongly and not in a position that they ought to be taking communion, I'd rather that you don't eat and bring judgment upon yourself. And I would welcome a non-believer to join me. Is that weird? I think so. And yet it happened all the time. We didn't start separating out the believer from the non-believer in communion until much, much later in the history of the church. It became religious and traditional. And it became an us and a them. And I think it's time to recognize that we need to invite those who are not believers to participate in what we're doing in honoring God. If they choose to say no, fine, that's great. If they choose to have something that remembers the body of Christ and drinks something that remembers the blood of Christ, is that so bad? Is there any scripture that you can find that says the non-believer should never participate in the church gatherings? No. You'll find out that they were often present, eating right alongside the rest of them, and that's how it all began. And I realize I'm on a long tangent here, but I've been struggling to know how to do this. I feel awkward and out of sorts, because I'm finding from the Holy Spirit that there's been a separation from people that we're causing because of our religiosities. And it's becoming something that is hurting those that would gather here to say, well, I guess I'm not welcome here. And I don't want that. If you're not a believer, you are welcome. And I pray you keep coming until you are a believer, that you recognize God loves you just the way you are. That you are no different than I am, a sinner that needs the saving grace of God. And this reminds me of that, and I hope it helps you to remember that as well. And so for today, until I get my license removed, no, I'm just kidding. I hope. I'm going to invite everyone to join me. Unless you feel in your heart, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you're a believer, if you shouldn't participate, please don't. I want you to be well. I don't want to see you judged by the Lord for doing this inappropriately. But all else, everyone else, join me. The Apostle Paul, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I find it interesting that the one person that's pointed out in this communion by name, even though he doesn't use the name, we know who it was, Judas. Judas, was he a believer? Was he a true follower? And yet there he is having communion at the very first one. Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. He did find judgment, didn't he? Because of his sin. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, I don't know if I'm doing this right or not. I do know that this bread, this wafer, this thing that some call a Eucharist, this broken body reminder is so that I won't forget. So none of us will. And Lord, I just pray that all who are here, who are participating, can remember your sacrifice and recognize it was done for love as we receive this together in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray over the cup, shall we? There was a blood sacrifice with the first covenant. There is a blood sacrifice with the new covenant. And it's the Lord himself that dies and sheds his blood for the remission of sins. Lord God, thank you for not only taking my punishment upon yourself, taking the punishment that I deserve, the whippings and all the beatings that led to your body's breakdown and then death. It was more than that. It was also something beyond, into a realm of which we have a hard time understanding. The punishment was part of it, the cleansing power of the blood, which makes us clean and pure, is the second part. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Thank you for the sacrifice you gave, that your blood does cover me. It atones for the sins of my life and all of us. Thank you for this new covenant in the blood that was shed for our sins to bring us to a place of grace, purity, holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for allowing me to speak from my heart. And we're going to allow the kids to go at this time. Do we have kids' church going? Okay. You're welcome to go. Enjoy your time at kids' church, everyone. And as they're going, just real quickly, notice your bulletin. It's jam-packed full of stuff. I mean, goodness, there's so much happening in the next few weeks. One of those things that's happening today is our first Sunday afternoon youth meeting. Outcast Youth will be here at 2:30. You want to be a part of that? If you are a teenager, 7th through 12th, all are invited to come. Please do bring friends. Ice Cream Social, that sounds fun. Ice cream and social. I mean, can you get any better than that? I mean, is maybe? I don't know. We're going to give it a try. So Dennis and Pam have invited us to join them. And what is that day? It's Saturday at 6 o'clock. If you don't know how to get there, just pretend you're going to go catch a paddlefish and make sure you stop before the river. That work? Go to intake. Can't miss it. And enjoy that time together. And thank you so much for inviting the church family to be there. Real Gals leadership meeting, kids ministry meeting, SALT, the new seniors group with a new name. And you'll have to check out the acronym SALT and what it means. And they're looking for a mascot. No, I'm just going to go down a path. It kind of looks like this. No. If you know what I'm teasing about, good for you. Okay, adult Bible study, that's starting also. Community comedy show, you don't want to miss it. Going to be hilarious. If you've got your tickets already, you can use your smartphone if you're smart enough to know how to, and it takes that little square funny-looking thing and puts you to YouTube and you watch a little clip. It's great. I hope that you can participate in that. It's free, but we are giving out tickets just to encourage you and remind you to come. Sunday school is starting on the 11th and High Point starting the Wednesday following that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I tried to break it down, but here's what we're going to do. We are not going to be bouncing all over the Bible today. We're actually staying right there in chapter 3. And so, because of that, I decided, as I couldn't break it up too much, we're just going to read the whole chapter. Sound good? All right, let's do it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That sounds good, pretty exciting right there. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me as is for you. All right, look out for the dogs. Ooh, yeah. You don't want to get bit. What are the dogs anyway? Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Are you getting a hint yet? For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so now you're probably getting a little inkling of what's happening here. You have the early church that is struggling with some things, and the religious people are starting to take over. Well, you're like, well, of course, it's a church. Shouldn't the religious people take over? Well, let's be careful, right? The religious people specifically were those that were Jews, that were born-again believers, that decided that we have to do both what the law says and what the gospel says. And they were talking about circumcision. And all these new Gentiles that were getting saved had to go and get circumcised, or they're not really saved. Now, if you're a newborn, you know, things happen, and you go on with life. You might cry for a little bit, and it's over. But if you're 40-some years old, hello? You want me to do what? I know, I'm meddling into some areas we don't usually speak publicly about, but this is an issue, and Paul addressed it. He says it's not about the flesh. It's not about the circumcision of the body. What is it about? He says, though I myself have reason for the confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You think you're religious? Have you looked at my background? Have you seen my resume? Have you realized where I've come from? Do you know who I am? Paul knows that he stands above all others he's writing to about the religious, dogmatic, all-in Pharisee approach that he had. Nobody could outdo Paul if you want to talk about religious backgrounds. And that's what he's trying to get to. I have more to be proud of. I have more to be arrogant of, self-righteous, and boastful about who I am and where I stand. Verse 5 says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I mean, you think you're being radical about the circumcision? Hey, I killed Christians. I sent them to prison. Radical? You think you're radical? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, he followed the law so emphatically that people couldn't find anything he didn't do correctly. He was very religious, very faithful to the law, very faithful as a Pharisee. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, my religiosities, my passion for the law, my Pharisaical background, and my up-and-coming rise to the popular position with prestige, power, all of those things actually didn't help me, they hurt me. They made it hard for me to be a follower of Christ. I consider them as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. My religion is not what I stand on, he says. It's my faith. It's by grace of God that I can stand here today as a believer. That I may know him and the power of the resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That be any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's a great introduction to a very, very powerful thought. Is there anything that we are guilty of in the church that would be relevant in this context to talk about our religiosities and how we approach our world, how we approach one another, that we too could fall under condemnation because we are like the Pharisees who got saved that are saying, well, you know, to really follow Jesus, you also got to be circumcised, you got to follow these laws, follow these decrees. I'm sure glad we don't ever struggle with those things. Aren't you glad? I mean, we never have religious problems. That's sarcasm. I think if we're honest, we all struggle because we're human beings. Just recently, I was having a conversation with a friend about just the general idea of church people, Christians, and the non-believers. And what came up in that conversation is accurate. Oftentimes, the world is more accepting of one another than we are. That should not be. I actually brought this into a message not too long ago that the bars do a better job of being the church to the community than the church does. You might recall that, or maybe you blocked it out of your memory because it was so radical. But here's the truth. You can go to a bar and you can share your miseries and your woes, and what do? Oh man, that's too bad. Yeah, you know, we're here with you. We're here for you. We bring those same troubles and struggles to the church, and, well, you know, if you do this, you wouldn't have that problem. If you follow these decrees, read this or pray that much and do that and the other thing, then you wouldn't be going through this struggle in your life. And we judge, and we don't love. Paul's addressing this. He is focusing upon that issue from their life. I think it's important for us to open our hearts to the possibility that we should also gain some insight into how this addresses our lives. Paul, the one who I think is one of the greatest examples of a true believer in Jesus Christ, says these next words: "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." In other words, I still have issues. I still have problems. I'm still not there. But I'm not stopping. I'm going to keep on trying harder and harder. I'm going to keep on pressing on to be more like Christ because he died for me. I can at least die for him. "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. That one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Woo, yeah. You like how he slipped that in there? You're a tough group today. In other words, you could put it this way. There's two sides to this coin. If you don't think this way, you're not listening, and you're turning me out, you might not be mature. But if you are mature, this is the way you should be thinking. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. If you disagree with me, don't worry, God will show you that you're wrong. I love that. That's so funny. What a stinker he is, isn't he? "Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me." Now that just, whoa, wait a minute. You just got done saying, "I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. I still have my own humanity I have to overcome." But then he turns around and says, "You know what? If you want to know how to live for Jesus, do what I do." Wow. Really, Paul? But he doesn't just say that. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In other words, if you want to know what it's like to truly follow God, look at my life and do what I do. And if you don't look at my life and do what I do, do like others do that do like I do. Wow. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That was a difficult chapter. Everybody take a breath. Wipe your brow if you need to, because there's a lot of stuff going on here. And here's the title of the message after all of that: Simple, Not Easy. Simple, not easy. Salvation is the gift that will cost you everything. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The peace we experience through God surpasses understanding. These are all biblical truths. To be perfect or complete is, we say the word perfect, and in our culture we think of without flaw. Very rarely is that the case in the Bible. Almost always, when you read the word perfect, it means complete. So you need to understand that. Nobody will be flawless, but you can be completed through Jesus Christ. To be complete, you only have to do two things: love God and others. Simple, right? Not easy. Take up your cross daily, What does that mean? That means die, crucify your selfishness and your pride as you begin every single day. Simple, not easy. You realize loving God means He's more important than you are. He's more important to you than you are. That means you put His needs above your own. That's what love is. And others, well, guess what? Same thing. Their needs are more important than your needs. That's the simplest form of what love is. Love is an intentional action that you do. So how do we accomplish this simple thing called the faith? How do we become believers that are walking the path correctly? Well, the first point that Paul gets across is this: forget the past. Verse 3 and 4. Paul had to practice what he was preaching. Philippians 3, 4 through 6, I should say, he speaks of his own past. And if you want to see what it looked like, you could look to Acts chapter 7, verse 54, through Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And they can throw that up there and go ahead and scroll through if you like. What's happening is Paul is leading the persecution of the church. He is persecuting the people of the way, the early church. And he was destined for wealth. He was destined for prestige. He was destined for power. And what does he say about his position as a Pharisee, an uprising, prominent man of the faith? He says it's garbage. It's rubbish to me. He had to look at his past and say, this is actually hindering, not helping, in so many ways. Now, I will say this as a side note. The knowledge of the Bible, of the law, of the Old Testament that Paul was able to bring into the preaching of which he gave was phenomenal. He was very deep in his thoughts, and he actually spoke in such depth that Peter actually called him confusing. He's like, whoa, Paul's kind of hard to understand. He goes so deep. Why would Peter say that? Well, he's a fisherman. He's not a Bible scholar. He doesn't have three masters and some other degree. I mean, he's just got his bachelor's in arts degree to fish. And he did learn the Bible because everybody went to Bible college back then. It's true. They didn't call it that. It was the synagogue, you know. They learned all about the Bible, about the Old Testament, the law. All these things were just, everybody learned about God along with math. That's the way they did it. And so he has knowledge about the Bible, but Paul, I mean, that guy's crazy. He knows so much. And what does Paul say about his background? He calls it rubbish. He calls it garbage. I need to forget about the past. I will say it did help him to have a depth of understanding that goes beyond most people. So there was a benefit for him, but in his emotion and his mental state and his faith walk, he saw that as a hindrance and a stumbling block for himself. Because arrogance and pride can get in the way oh so easily. So the question I have for you is this: what do you need to forget about your past? It's going to be different for all of us. There's two major sides to this forgetting of the past thing, and I'll point out the two major ones. For some of you, it's forgetting about your sins. You need to stop dwelling on the sins of your past. You are a forgiven person walking in faith. Before the Lord, you are on the road of sanctification. You are a child of God. Put the past behind you. Move on. Some people have a hard time giving up their sins and want to live in this misery of, oh, if you only knew what I have done. You know what? I don't need to know. I really don't. You need to move on too. Forget about the past and your sins. That's a major side of what we need to forget. Here's another one. You need to stop remembering and going back to all your accomplishments. Forget about it. Oh, if you've only known what I've done a lot of things. You, really? Great. What are you doing now? Sometimes we find ourselves struggling with the pride of the flesh because we are living in the past as well. Well, this is not 19-something anymore. We are living in the future. For most of us, that's what it is. This is that distant future you never thought you'd see. You watched the movie Space Odyssey 2010. That was 12 years ago. That sci-fi, whoa, the computer speaks. Spaceships and all those really wild things. Ooh. Guess what? That's the past too. We're living way in the future now. And everything is different. Get over it. Okay? That sound fair? Quit living in the past and move on. Today and the future is what we need to focus upon as we walk in the faith. Paul had to give up his stumbling block of his own pride and his arrogance that could come from his teaching and his knowledge. And there are things in your life that you need to give up as well and realize it's time to move on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 20. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. What in the world is that? Well, that one's pretty easy, actually. When you're speaking of the belly, you're speaking of the cravings of the flesh. And basically, the idea is everything I crave, I get. I want this, I eat that. And the idea is that we're constantly living to satisfy the flesh. Whatever I want, I get. Well, guess what? That's not the life of Christ. Your life in following Him is not about what you get. It's not about your blessings. It's not about your prosperity of any kind. Those things can lead you down an ugly path that leads to idolatry. And you become an enemy of the cross rather than one who embraces the cross. And the same is true of the second part of what is mentioned. They glory in their shame. What is this? Well, it's a piousness, a self-righteousness, I am a holy person attitude. And what you're concerned about is the here and the now. Their minds are on earthly things, it says. If I follow God, and I'm faithful to the call, and I do what He's asked, then I get this. I get these blessings. I get these provisions. I get these perks. You know, following God, you get all the perks, right? And that becomes the focus of faith. What does Paul say? He says that's sin. And to put a highlighter on it, he brings it out. He says, our citizenship is in America. No, whoops, did I say that out loud? No, our citizenship is heaven. What does this mean? It means the blessings of God are eternal, and that should be our focus. Our citizenship is heaven, which implies we're not doing things to be blessed on earth. We're doing things for the glory of God, for eternity. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about the relationship we have with God. We need to stop worrying about our bellies and how to satisfy our cravings. We need to stop worrying about how, oh, I live for God so faithfully and look at what I get from my faithfulness. That is the lie of the enemy that will destroy you if you're not careful. Does that mean God doesn't provide? Well, He does provide. He gives you joy unspeakable and full of glory. He gives you a faith and a peace that goes way beyond the circumstance of which you live. And that peace which surpasses understanding is a peace that you shouldn't have because everything's chaos. Everything's upside down. There's nothing peaceful about your life except that you have Jesus Christ in your heart. That is the promise of God. But what do we do? Oh, we have a bad day, and I've had a couple in a row, maybe three or four, working through the misery of my flesh because I have to die every single day, not once a week. Amen? And sometimes we get in a position of our lives where we're just tired, where we're just tired of giving and tired of putting it out there, and there seems to be a lack of return, and suddenly God says, so? Well, God, that's not very compassionate. So. So back. Right? Yep. Do you guys talk honest with God? I do. I was falling back into that three-year-old so, suck your toe. And then it goes into something I can't say anymore because it's politically incorrect. And I don't even know why we're going down there in the first place. I don't get it. I should probably study that before I say that on the internet. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're fine. Well, guess what? It doesn't matter if you are comfortable now. You were not called to a life of comfort. Simple, not easy. You're probably wondering, how in the world can we have people come into the faith with this kind of preaching? I mean, goodness sakes. Doesn't sound very appealing. So what do we have to do, people? The simple, but the not easy. Well, you press on. Straining forward and pressing on. It means persistence under difficulty. I want to ask you this question. How many of you can remember running for such a long time that you got your second wind? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? That's a very, very small percentage of people. Let me tell you something. If you never caught your second wind, you didn't push long enough. You quit too early. And you have no idea what I'm talking about. We want life to be easy. We don't want it to hurt. We don't want to have to press on. We don't want to strain. I mean, who wants to strain? It's like, oh, it's too heavy for me. I can't lift that. Now, if you're under doctor's orders, please don't lift that. Okay, you hear me? But if you're not under doctor's orders, come on. Put a little muscle into it. Grunt a little bit. Let a little come out. Come on. Pick it up. Push it. Why are you slacking? Are you guys, I used to coach, by the way, can you tell? Pushing the sled in football. Come on, there's nothing wonderful about pushing a sled. Especially when the coach is on it. And then we pushed it too easy, so he takes the two assistants with him. Now move it. And it's like, ooh, and you're barely getting it going, and pretty soon you're finally... I think the Vikings need to press on a little more. I'm just saying. Come on, Vikings, stop it. Press on, strain, work hard. Bunch of lazy purple, yellow, gold. Season hasn't started, but man, the preseason, I only saw a little bit, and that was too much. Very disheartening. We do not live in a day where people want to press on. When I first started coaching, I had a young man in junior high football. He broke his arm on one of his plays. I saw the hit. I knew it was bad. I pulled him out. He says, "Coach, I want to go back in." I said, "You can't go back in. You just hurt your arm." "My arm's fine." I said, "Are you sure?" He goes, "Yeah, give me your arm." I took his arm and I went like that. And he just kind of, and his eyes go, right there, there's a little twitch. Nothing else. Just a little tiny twitch. I guess he is okay. "All right, go back in there." He ran the ball, got hit, and he was in agony again. I pulled him out. I said, "Randy, you're not going back in. I'm sorry." And mom comes over, and I'm like, okay, here it comes. Here it comes. She's going to chew me out for putting her son back out there. And she comes up, "Coach." And I said, "Yeah, I'm not putting him back in." She goes, "Yeah, I saw that you pulled him. I was surprised you put him back in." I said, "Yeah, I did the test, you know." And she goes, "Yeah, I'm not surprised. He doesn't want to sit out." They went to the doctor. Yep, he broke his arm. Didn't want to quit. I'm like, man, what I would give to have 24 of those guys. A couple years later, I'm coaching in another state. They will not be named
Minnesota.
Whoops. Junior high football. Kid shows up to practice. He's sitting on the sidelines, not dressed. Called him by name. I said, "What's up?" He goes, "Oh, I got this." And he had a little yellow spot on his arm. I said, "What's that?" "It's a bruise." "A bruise?" "Yeah." And then I did this. "Are you puking?" "No, coach." "Are you bleeding?" "No." "Then get back in that locker. Get dressed. I expect you out in 5 minutes." "Okay, coach." Then he ran off to go get dressed. What in the world? What was that? Coach comes up to me, says, "Coach." "Oh, yeah. I saw what you did there." I'm thinking, here comes the pat on the back. He goes, "You can't do that." I said, "What do you mean you can't do that?" He goes, "Well, if he says he's hurt, he's got to sit out. You can't make him go in." I said, "Well, if this is football, I'm sorry, but owies are going to happen." And so, come on, which one are you? Let's be honest. Are you the owie guy sitting out? "Oh, it hurts." Someone raise their hand. You don't have to raise your hand. Or are you the one that's going to have the broken arm and you should sit out, but you're not going to because you don't want to let down Jesus? Man, we need that. We need that back. We need that people that's going to press on, that's going to strain forward, that's not going to quit. It's not easy being a follower of Christ. As a matter of fact, it's the hardest thing you will ever do. Because you have to die every day. And you got to quit whining about this and whining about that because it's not going your way. So what? This isn't your home. Heaven is your home. This is not supposed to be comfortable. This is supposed to be hard. And you are going to walk the walk of faith, and all the things that you could build accolades on are rubbish to you because they only make you fall on your face. You need to forget about it and get your act together and follow Christ. We're supposed to be like Jesus, it says. Paul says, "I cannot stop. I'm going to press on until I'm like He is. I want to be like Jesus, and I will even suffer and die for Him." And he did. One day your body will be transformed and you will have a glorified body. But that goal, that destiny is still in your future. And so it brings it all back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. As we close this message, let those of us who are mature think this way. If you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. It's a great way of saying, if you disagree, don't worry, God will show you you're wrong. Is He your everything? Man, I love Him so much. I mess things up. I do it wrong. And He's still there. I get in a pity party. I get all bent out of shape from pride or whatever you want to call it. And He says, you're not supposed to have things smooth. It isn't about you. And when I understand that, it changes things. We're human. There's times where we just get tired of things going wrong. There's times where we just get tired. And we feel like we can't put the foot in front of the other anymore. But that's when the second wind comes. I remember running and my side ached and I was heaving and just huffing so hard because I wasn't in the shape I should have been to run that long race. And I thought, there's no way. I'm going to quit after 100 yards because I can't do this anymore. And then that 100 yards went by and I thought, maybe in another 100 yards and I got to pull out. I just can't keep doing this. And I heard somebody yell, keep it going, you'll get your second wind. And I thought, what is that? That's foolishness. I'm going to die. I'm going to go into cardiac rest right there on the spot. I'm going to pancake on my face because this is way out of my area. And suddenly something happened. I hit the second wind. I was like, it's not a fantasy. It's not a figment of some guy's imagination. It really works. And I finished that race going stronger than I did on the third lap. I was like, man, I feel great. And I was running hard. And I was like, I can't believe it. It's real. But you know what? I never would have found out if I had quit and pulled out like I planned. But I kept going. Don't pull out. Don't veer off the path and just sit down and say it's too hard. We need to press on. Would you stand with me as we close? When you put it down on paper, the life of the believer is quite simple. However, the life of the believer is also very difficult. It isn't easy dying every day. It isn't easy to be unoffendable. It isn't easy to forgive 70 times 7, which implies always. And yet the peace and the joy we experience as we forget what is behind and press on towards the goal, growing up in our faith, it's worth every sacrifice. Now, granted, your feelings are real. You have feelings. And sometimes those feelings are overwhelmed. But you need to intentionally love and walk in faith despite how you feel. Lord, this message was for me. And I believe it was for all of us. What a challenge to get out of myself and to see through your eyes and to know that even when it's hard, that's okay. You didn't call me to a comfortable life. You didn't call me to live without difficulty. As a matter of fact, you called me to live a life of sacrifice, to die so that I can live. We all understand it, but doing it is so hard. Lord, help us to get our second wind, that we would have the courage to press on and strain forward without giving up, and truly honoring and loving people as they ought to be loved, and honoring you the way you deserve. I pray, God, your anointing to be upon us, to give us the courage to press on towards the goal of which you have called us. Our citizenship is not here. We don't fit in, and that's okay. Lord, I just pray your blessing on each and every one as we go forward with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week pressing on with the Lord.